Whatever you need, I just gave a shout, I already have it. One more time, I already have it.
To speak in existence
everything that God has for me.
With my mouth and my mind,
my mind, my soul and my heart,
I pull down prosperity. Even though I can't see,
even though I can see what I'm asking for,
I must believe
that there's more in store. So I speak to the
You are listening to KBOO Portland on 90.7 FM, K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM, and on the web at kboo.fm.
KBOO Community Radio holds open meetings concerning the operations and programming of KBOO in accordance with requirements of the Communications Act of 1934 and certification requirements of the Corporation for Public Broadcasting. Information about KBOO Community Radio's open meeting policy is available at our website at kboo.fm. Due to the temporary closure of in-station activity at KBOO, meetings will be conducted online via public video conferencing unless otherwise noted. A public link and phone number to attend the meetings are available at our website. The Finance Committee meets on the third Thursday of the month at 4:30 p.m. Please visit our website at kboo.fm to verify if a meeting is being held.
Allahu Akbar, Allah.
Welcome to An Islamic Point of View, a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and this station. Today, we will be continuing our reading of our brother Pete Saida's book, Islam Is, read by Sister Aisha Lorenzo Saeed.
Islam Is, an introduction to Islam and its principles. The purpose of this work is to present the authentic teachings of Islam. We do not present any specific version or a unique interpretation of Islam. We present Islam as it is, without sugarcoating, and we allow it to stand on its own merits. There's only one Islam and only one example of how it is to be lived, that of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Our intention is to provide a basic overview of the main tenets of Islam as given in the Quran and as exemplified by the Prophet. We also intend to address some of the commonly asked questions about Islam. Despite the fact that over one-third of the world's population is Muslim, Islam is often misunderstood and misrepresented in contemporary Western societies. It's hoped that this work will shed light on Islam as it was divinely communicated to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and dispel any commonly held misconceptions that perpetuate prejudice and hatred. We write this booklet in the hope that people of all faiths will join us in making this world a world of tolerance, kindness, understanding, and peace. Organizational structure of Islam. Islam places emphasis on the individual's relationship with Allah. The framework for this relationship follows the guidelines set out by the Quran and the Sunnah. This relationship, in turn, defines a Muslim's relations with everyone, which brings about justice, organization, and social harmony. The Quran says, "Verily, the most honorable of you with Allah are the most pious among you." From chapter 49, verse 13. The wise, the pious, the knowledgeable in Islam, and the true in practice are Islam's natural leaders. Islam is not specific as to who can become a scholar. Anyone with enough intelligence, study, and determination can strive to become a scholar, but not everyone will have the time and resources to do so. All people should strive to learn as much as possible, while recognizing that Allah is the One, the bestower of knowledge and understanding. Scholars play a critical role in Muslim society. They devote years to the study of Islam. Scholars cannot forgive sins, bless people, or change the law of Allah. They impart the information they have acquired by reference to the Quran and Sunnah. By the nobility of their character, they inspire others to be better. Some have used the word cleric to describe a Muslim scholar. This is a misnomer. There is no formal clergy, no ordaining body, and no hierarchy. The relationship between the individual and Allah is a direct one. No one besides Allah can declare what is lawful and what is sinful. No created being can bless another. Each individual is directly accountable to his or her Lord and Creator. One visiting a mosque may see a person leading the congregational prayers. Whenever Muslims pray together, they select one individual to stand in front and lead the others in prayer, so that all might pray in unity and harmony. It is best to select a person who has the most knowledge of the Quran and Islam. This person is called Imam, which literally means the one who is leading. At midday on Fridays, there is a special congregational prayer. All Muslim men are required to attend. It is voluntary for women. This weekly prayer is preceded by a short sermon. The one who gives this sermon should be the best available in terms of his deep understanding of Islamic principles. Islamic law. Islamic law covers all aspects of life. It deals with how to worship Allah and how to deal with others. Allah commands the believers to do certain things and bans them from doing others. Allah alone, the all-knowing, the just, has the right to make some things lawful and other things sinful and forbidden. An Islamic society can legislate any laws for the improvement of life. For example, traffic laws, as long as they are not in contradiction to Islamic law. Allah, the guide and the director, encourages some things without commanding them and discourages some behaviors without prohibiting them outright. All of these injunctions taken together form the law of Islam. When we add the fact that there are issues that Islamic law considers simply permissible, this makes five basic rulings for every human action. First, obligatory. Second, encouraged. Third, permitted. Fourth, discouraged. And fifth, forbidden. Islamic law is of divine origin. The reason we obey these laws is because Allah commands us to do so. We are encouraged to understand the wisdom behind the law. Yet we are expected to obey, even when we do not fully understand the reasons why. Understanding is an added gift. For example, eating pork is forbidden because Allah said so. We refrain from eating it for that reason, and not because we also happen to know scientifically that it contains unique diseases and is the least healthy meat. Even if scientists were able to genetically breed pigs to be a disease-free and most nutritious food, it would still be forbidden to eat pork. However, someone may eat pork to save his or her life if there are no other options left, and there would be no sin in doing so. The sources of Islamic law are the Quran and Sunnah. Allah considers it polytheism to allow a religious leader to change Allah's command by making lawful what Allah has made forbidden, or by making forbidden what Allah has made lawful. In this world, Allah alone determines what is good and what is sinful. In the hereafter, Allah alone has the power and wisdom to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. The Islamic dress code. Islam promotes modesty and seeks to minimize vice and immorality in society. One of the ways it does so is by requiring modest dress. Islam sets the standards of decency for both men and women. In most Western countries, there are laws defining what is decent. This usually amounts to the male having to cover his genitals and the female having to cover her genitals and her breasts. If this minimum requirement is not met, the most a person can be charged with is indecent exposure. The reason cited for the difference in required clothing between men and women in this matter is the difference in their anatomies. Islam prescribes a more conservative minimum dress for both men and women. In Islam, both men and women are expected to dress simply, modestly, and with dignity. A man must always be covered in loose and unrevealing clothing from his navel to his knee. This is the minimum covering required. He must never, for example, go out in public wearing a short bathing suit. When leaving the home, a Muslim woman must at least cover her hair and body in loose and unrevealing clothing, obscuring the details of her body from the public. The wisdom behind this dress code is to minimize sexual enticement and degradation in society as much as possible for both men and women. Obeying this dress code is a form of obedience to Allah. Islam forbids any sex appeal and physical allurement outside of marriage. In contrast, Islam encourages sex appeal and physical attraction for both men and women within the privacy between married couples. Some Western observers have assumed that the head covering of a woman is meant to show her inferiority to men. This could not be further from the truth. In Islam, a woman who dresses this way commands respect, and through her modesty, rejects sexual servitude. The message that the woman gives when she wears Islamic dress in society is this: respect me for who I am not a sex object. Islam teaches that the consequences of immodesty fall not only on the individual, but also upon the society that permits women and men to mingle freely, display themselves, and compete or allure one another through sexual attraction. These consequences are significant and cannot be ignored. To make women into sex objects for the pleasure of men is not liberation. In fact, it is a dehumanizing form of oppression rejected by Islam. The liberation of the Muslim woman is that she is recognized by her character rather than by the display of her physical attributes. From the Islamic point of view, liberated Western women, who must often worry about their looks, figure, and youth for the pleasure of others, are trapped in a form of slavery. Women in Islam. Women and men are equal before Allah. Both are accountable before Allah. They equally receive their reward in the hereafter for their faith and good deeds. Marriage is strongly encouraged and is both a legal agreement and a sacred bond. Islam sees every woman, married or unmarried, as an individual in her own right. She has the same right to own property, earn wealth, and spend it as a man has. Her wealth does not become the property of her husband after marriage or divorce. A woman has the right to choose whom she marries, and when married, does not change her last name out of respect for her lineage. A woman can seek divorce if her marriage does not work out. Economically, each man and woman is an independent legal entity. Men and women have the right to own their individual property, engage in business, and inherit from others. Both have the equal right to receive an education and to enter into gainful employment, as long as Islamic principles are not violated. Seeking knowledge is the obligation of every Muslim, male or female. The type of knowledge that is most emphasized is religious knowledge. It is also required within a society to have professionals of both genders available for the benefit of the public. For example, society requires doctors, teachers, counselors, social workers, and many other important vocations. When there is a shortage of qualified personnel, it may become obligatory for women or men to gain expertise in these fields to fulfill the needs of the Muslim community. In this situation, the guidelines of Islam are to be upheld. Women are encouraged to seek Islamic knowledge, pursue their academic endeavors within the framework of Islam, and strive to fulfill their intellectual curiosity. To prevent anyone from getting an education is contrary to the teachings of Islam. A man is responsible for maintaining and protecting his family and providing the basic needs, such as food, clothing, and shelter for his wife, children, and, if needed, other female relatives in the household. Women are not primarily responsible for this, even if married. The Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, said that the most perfect in faith among believers is he who is best to his wife. Male chauvinism and the Muslim world. Many people perceive Islam as a chauvinistic religion that belittles women. They cite the condition of women in some Muslim countries to prove this point. Their mistake is that they fail to separate the culture of a given people from the true teachings of the religion they may profess. It is appalling that today the oppression of women still exists in many cultures around the world. Women in many third world countries live horrible lives. They are dominated by men and denied many basic human rights. This does not apply to Muslim countries alone, nor does it apply to all Muslim countries. Islam condemns this oppression. It is a tragic injustice to blame these cultural practices on religious beliefs when the teachings of the religion do not call for such behavior. The teachings of Islam forbid the oppression of women and clearly emphasize that men and women are to be respected equally. Unfortunately, oppressive practices against women that exist in certain parts of the world have mistakenly been associated with Islam by some people. One of these practices is the ancient pagan custom of female genital mutilation, sometimes mistakenly called female circumcision, which originated and is still practiced in the Nile River Valley and surrounding areas. It is practiced by a number of ethnic groups of a wide variety of faiths throughout parts of Africa, especially in Northeast Africa. Many women in Africa are victims of this horrible, dismembering, barbaric custom. Female genital mutilation is an abomination and is forbidden in Islam. It is unfortunate that even though Islam forbids it, certain ethnic groups have perpetuated this practice, even after their acceptance of Islam, leading some to assume that it's part of Islam. Today, as these people gradually gain a better understanding of Islam, they are abandoning this cruel pagan practice. In Kenya, for example, one group of people who do not practice female genital mutilation is the Muslims. Male circumcision, however, is clearly an Islamic practice and, in fact, was taught by Allah's prophets and messengers, starting with Prophet Abraham, upon him be peace. There should be no confusion between the prohibited act of female genital mutilation and the encouraged act of male circumcision. Another horrible practice is that of honor killing. When a man kills a female relative in his family because he feels disgraced and humiliated by her behavior. This conduct, although extremely rare, is practiced among certain groups of people in the Indian subcontinent, the Middle East, and other places. This is outright murder in Islam. It is not permissible for a person to kill anyone out of some notion of honor. It is by no means exclusive to Muslims and Muslim countries. It violates Islamic law. Racism, sexism, and all forms of bigotry or prejudice are also prohibited in Islam. Unfortunately, forced marriage is practiced in many traditional societies. It is another practice that is forbidden in Islam. Some fathers had forced their daughters into marriage at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. When the women complained to the Prophet of this, he nullified their marriages or gave them the option of ending the marriage even if it had already been consummated, establishing the clear precedent for Islamic law concerning freedom of choice about marriage and putting an end to this oppressive practice. Sadly, this still goes on in many parts of the world today, including in a number of Muslim countries. Although this practice is illegal in almost all countries, Many women in traditional societies either do not know their rights or are too afraid to demand them. All of these practices are against Islamic law, and it is the responsibility of all Muslims to eradicate them in their societies. Yes, Islam is tolerant of cultural diversity and does not believe in eradicating the ways of life of different people, nor does it force people to give up their cultural identity when they embrace Islam. However, when the cultural practices of a people contravene the laws of Islam or deprive people of their Allah-given inalienable rights and freedom of choice, it becomes a religious obligation to abandon those practices.
Assalamu alaikum, Muslima Media. Today, in the topic of creating positive cultural change, I want to talk about our mosques. I want to talk about us as women going back to the mosque, becoming re-mosqued, fighting our unmosqued and de-mosqued and no thank you mosqued selves, and finding a place back in the mosque. The Western experience of a spiritual community center is important. It's important because we need to find a place for our children and ourselves to go and find other people that are like-minded and like spiritually minded as well, where we can share and grow and find places to learn. We need to provide a place for non-Muslims to learn about Islam, and we need to provide a place for those who are distant and hurting and in pain to find comfort. The architecture of our mosques has a message. It tells us, on many of them, not all of them, but many of our mosques tell us we're not important. When we have a small, dirty room that we enter through the back alley where it's a little bit scary to walk, it tells us you're not welcome. When the bathrooms are wet and filthy and people are slapping their wet feet on the bathroom floor and then slapping their wet feet on the carpet, it tells us your presence here is not important. Our presence in the mosque is important, and our need to be there is our need to be active in the community. It's true that it's not fardh upon us to pray the fardh prayers or even Salat al-Jum'ah in the mosque. That's because it can be difficult for women. That's because some women, if you have a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 1-year-old, it's one of the most difficult things in the world to get out of that. Just getting out of the house is a difficult process. So to make it fardh upon us, or even to make it something that is rewarded, is a trial. It's difficult. But this is a center where Aisha radiallahu anha fought and spoke and discussed and made sure that no one would disallow us from going to the mosque. It's important that we recognize our role and that we recognize what needs to be done. We need to stop whining and complaining and begin being re-mosqued. There is no one standing in line to clean the bathrooms. That's something we can do. There is no one standing in line to create a beautiful space in the women's center, the women's area. There's no one standing in line to create classes that are daily classes of Quran. Do you know Quran? Go to your mosque and open a class. Do you speak Arabic? Go to the mosque and offer to teach Arabic. Are you an organizer? Go and offer your time. Do you know how to clean a bathroom really well? Go to your mosque and clean the bathroom. If you don't have a mosque to go to, pick one and clean the bathroom. Pick one and build something. Now people are building third spaces, and this is a good thing and an important thing. But we have to remember that the mosque is the place of prayer. This is the place where we will go for tarawih, where we will go to join with our other sisters, to meet other people. If you move from one state to another, where are you going to meet your other sisters? Where are you going to build community? How are you going to find community for your children? Be responsible and be re-mosqued. This is difficult for me. I'll be frank, it's difficult for me. It's difficult for me even to walk into a mosque and say, here I am, what can I do, and be rejected. It's not an easy thing to do. But this is part of jihad fi sabilillah. This is part of the struggle. This is part of saying this community belongs to me, and I, as a woman, am going to speak and do and act and create positive cultural change because I want my daughters to love the mosque. And I want my sons to go to the mosque and recognize that women are important. And I want the architecture to speak to that. Our architecture needs to speak to our importance. And we, knowing our importance and understanding the empowerment inherent in Islam, need to be part of that strong cultural change. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad.
If I were to ask you to name 10 sahabiyat, could you do it? 10 women around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even other than his wives. If I were to ask you to name 5 female scholars of even the past, not just the present, of even the past, could you do it? Of course, we can name the likes of Imam al-Suyuti or Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. We can name Imam al-Ghazali. We can throw them Ibn Taymiyyah. We can throw those names off of our tongue. So just to honor them today, I want to call out their names, if you will allow me. I want to call out the name of Hafsa bint Sirin, who was a jurist and a scholar and more intelligent than Hassan al-Basri and her brother Ibn Sirin at the time. The name of Nafisa bint Ali al-Hassan, the descendant of Ali on the authority of Hadith. She was Imam al-Shafi'i sat in her circles at the height of his career, and he insisted on his will that when he passed away that his bier would pass by her house. I want to call out the name of Shuhada bin Abu Nasr, a scholar of 1178 who was authority of Bukhari and a public lecturer in Baghdad. Aisha bint Muhammad bin Abdul Hadi in the 14th century, a muhaditha of Damascus, a teacher of Ibn Hajar. The transmission of hadith were unequaled by all people, including the men of her time. Hani and Maryam, a scholar of Quran in all the 6 books of ahadith. All her 4 sons, she made a specialist in each madhab, in each of the 4 schools of thought. She managed and owned the largest waqf in Mecca. Aisha bint Ali, the faqiyah, the Hanbali scholar of Cairo, and her famous student, her student was Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. Aisha the Habi related 3 women to be from his teachers. Ibn Hajar had 53 women teachers. As-Safari had an ijazah from 8 women. Imam al-Suyuti had 33 women as hadith teachers. Al-Asqawi, al-Shakhawi mentions that there were several hundred women of learning of fiqh and hadith that he took from. When we began to honor our daughters, and it's not enough that we send them to Islamic school and when they get out, they have no place to teach and no place in the community and no place in the masjid. That's not enough. We've got to institutionalize this honoring. I want to thank you so much for listening. And my hope is that when we leave here, that we will uphold these women. We will uphold the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and uphold the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ar-Rahman will rain down his mercy upon you, upon your families, and upon your community, and upon the community of Rahmatul Alameen, Habib Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa alayk. Jazakum Allah khairin. Assalamu alaykum.
You have been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KPOO Portland 90.7 FM. Just now you were listening to the voice of Sister Aisha Prime. Before that we had Ansa Tamara Gray and our reading this week from Brother Pete Seda's book Islam Is, by our own sister Aisha Lorenz Al-Said. If you have questions about Islam or would like to learn more, or if you have benefited at all from today's program and would like to show your thanks through a donation, please visit mccpdx.org or our Facebook page at facebook.com/Muslim Community Center of Portland. And of course, please don't forget our own broadcasters here at KBOO Portland. You can donate to them at kboo.fm. Thank you all for listening. You can hear Islamic Point of
View. You're listening to KBOO Portland.
Hello, and welcome to Pathways, where you are invited to join us for a visit with leaders in personal and cultural transformation. This is Donald Altman, sitting in for Pathways host, Paul O'Brien. In today's world, where authority figures are routinely picked apart for their